Take your Bibles and open them with me to the book of Colossians. Since this is the American holiday of Thanksgiving, and since Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday of the year, I thought it might be appropriate to take this week and next week and our Sunday time together to look at the subject of Thanksgiving, at least from a biblical perspective, not the American holiday of Thanksgiving, but Thanksgiving as a subject, as we see it in Scripture. I don't know if you know this, but the word Thanksgiving is used probably 27 times, I think it is, in the New Testament alone. And you'll notice that I've entitled this message, A Pastor's Heart of Thanksgiving. And I did that because that is Paul's heartbeat throughout this entire epistle. It's a heart of thanksgiving for these people. And so from the words of Paul, I personally want to express through his words to all of us here my own thankfulness for this local body. And so I'll ask you just to follow along as I read for us just the first five verses of Colossians chapter 1, and then we'll spend our time gaining an understanding of thanksgiving from the Apostle Paul. This is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel. We need to understand that the Apostle Paul here, while he had never been to the church in Colossae, he had an affectionate concern for these Christians. And one reason was that Paul, in an overall sense and in a general sense, had a concern for all the churches that had been planted since Christ had risen from the dead and ascended to heaven. In fact, in Colossians or 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul, in defending his faith to the Corinthian church under the attacks that had infiltrated that church, says that he has a concern for all the churches. That on his heart all the time is the faith of the brethren who are in Asia Minor. But I think more specifically, he has a concern and a love for these brethren because their pastor, Epaphras, or Epaphras, as you see his name in verse 7, who had come to see Paul in Rome, he had reported to Paul what was taking place in this church. And while there was much that was good in his report about the church in Colossae, at the same time there was great concern for the church in light of the false teaching that was taking place and had infiltrated the church, taking place by devaluing who Christ was, devaluing the truth of Christ. And through that defrauding of Christ, it was causing others to be shipwrecked into their faith in their understanding of what true Christianity was. In fact, you notice in chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, through things that are talked about according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." There were thoughts in the church and wrong doctrines in the church that had crept in that were according to the thinking of the world, according to how man thought about religion. And so Paul, out of his concern and out of the report from the pastor of the church, sits down to write a letter. And along with a personal letter that he had written to Philemon, you notice when you read the book of Philemon, Paul was writing Colossae and Philemon during that same time. And here he begins to address his heartfelt concerns for this church. And Paul has a threefold goal, if you will, for these believers. His goal is to encourage these believers. His goal is to expose those who had brought in false teaching or expose the false teaching for what it really was. And thirdly, his goal was to exhort them into greater Christian living. So he wanted to encourage these believers in Colossae concerning their Christian life, concerning how they were living and what he had been told about them. He wants to expose the false teaching that had gone on and infiltrated the church, and he also then wants to exhort them concerning their faith in every area of life. And so Paul sets out then to do these things. And first he begins with encouragement. And this is where I want to spend our time this morning. Because it is my heart to be it's on my heart today, and especially this time of year, as we're commanded in the Scripture, to be an encouragement to you. To be an encouragement to your very heart. Notice that his encouragement is born in thankfulness. His encouragement is born out of and in thankfulness, and it is based on who they are, as he expresses that in verse 2, and I want us to begin there. Notice he says, I am writing to you, me and Timothy, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. In Christ. Even though the Apostle Paul had never met these Colossian believers up to this point, in fact, he would never meet them because he was in Rome in prison. After identifying himself in verse 1, which is normal in the ancient world for writing a letter, he calls them saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Saints and faithful brethren in Christ. I find this very interesting. I find it interesting because while it's natural for the ancient world, like I said, to begin writing in this way, expressing who you are first with this general greeting and the recipients who you're writing to, and then this idea of grace from God and peace from God to you, that's general. This letter is particularly interesting to me in light of all of the letters that Paul has written, because Paul never met these people, and yet he is greeting them with such terms of endearment, these terms of saints and faithful brethren. You say, well, why does that strike you with such great pleasure? Why is that so interesting to you as you read this? Because that means that he knew their character, and he knew it from somewhere else or from someone else. In other words, there was a spiritual good gossip happening between believers, and Paul had heard from them, and I believe he had heard it from their pastor. Their pastor was talking about those who sat under his care to the Apostle Paul. Epaphras or Epaphras must have shared with Paul about the kind of people that were in his church. Faithful saints. And so, upon receiving this letter from Paul, these Colossian believers, the first thing they hear from Paul about them are these terms of endearment from the well-known Apostle Paul. This spiritual giant, if you will, in the faith. And by his words, he considers them part of the spiritual family of God. As I was looking at this again, we've studied this book in the past, but as I was looking at this, I couldn't help but think what they might have thought when Epaphras had told them, hey, I'm going to be going to see the Apostle Paul. I wonder what they might have thought in their minds as their pastor was beginning to embark upon a journey to go see the knowledgeable Apostle Paul. I'm sure there were those in the congregation in whom he had confided in about the issues within the church. I'm sure he had talked to others in the church about his concern in reference to the false teaching that had infiltrated in, and those who may have been drawn away or were beginning to be drawn away by the false teaching that was going on. I'm sure that there were others in the congregation who were wondering what Epaphras might be saying to Paul about the church, especially since that false teaching had crept in. And yet they may have been wondering, I wonder if he's complaining to Paul about us. I wonder if he's unhappy with us. And so what an encouragement it would have been to know that in spite of all that was taking place in the church, in spite of everything that was going on and all the ripples and difficulties and all of those kinds of things that were happening in this church, Paul was told about their faithfulness. Paul was told by their pastor about these people and their faithfulness, and so Paul addresses them as spiritual family. I'm writing to you, the saints and faithful in Christ. What an encouragement. They were God's holy family. They were set apart by God. That's what saints means, holy ones, hagios. They were set apart by God into this holy family. And to Paul, they had the same paternity. To Paul, they were of the same family. To Paul, each one of them had an intimate relationship with one another through God the Father by Christ. To Paul, they were as much his brothers and sisters in Christ than anybody else he ever knew. All because of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why he puts that little prepositional phrase there, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. It isn't just saints and faithful brethren. It's the in Christ saints and faithful brethren. Why? Because you don't become a saint without Christ. You can be faithful to a lot of things, but you're never a faithful saint. You're never a brethren unless you're in Christ. This is what Paul was the messenger of. He's the messenger or a messenger of Jesus Christ. And because of the moving of God's will upon his life, he goes and he preaches the gospel. And he's saying to every true believer in Colossae, you are a true believer because you're in Christ, because of the same divine will in your life. The same thing that set me apart to the gospel is the same thing that brought us together as family. We are family. You ever think about that? How many of you don't like somebody else in this church? Don't raise your hand. Unless it's me, then go ahead and raise your hand. You ever think about that in your life in reference to family? Just take a mental note of those in your little sphere of circle around you, within 10-foot radius of you. Those are brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you think of them with more sincerity than you even think of your own blood relatives? We're family. You realize you're going to spend more time with them than you'll ever spend with your blood relatives that don't know Christ. You're going to spend eternity with those in this room who know Christ. Eternity, forever. You want to be with me forever? I know what some of you are saying. Well, certainly not like you are now. Right? We are family. This family is the most important family you could ever have. It would have encouraged their hearts to the maximum to know that their pastor, that he, the first and foremost thing on his mind when he met the Apostle Paul was to share with the Apostle Paul their spiritual character. Wouldn't it be a great encouragement to you as a Christian to have one of your spiritual mentors? Think about those who have discipled you in your life, discipled you in the right direction. There's been many who have discipled us in wrong directions, but discipled you in the right direction towards the things of Christ, in the things of Christ, towards the things of the Word of God. Wouldn't it be nice to have one of those who you know write a letter unbeknownst to you to those outside saying, I just want to write to you about so-and-so. the faithful saint in Christ. Man, really? That's what you see in my life? That's what you see about me? A faithful saint in Christ? Man, that's encouraging beyond measure. I think that's what we have here in Fellowship Bible Church. I really do. I'm not standing up here trying to pat you on the back and say, oh, it's Thanksgiving, I'll tell you something nice. I believe that. You are to me saints and faithful brethren. That's what you are to me. To me, you're not just Fellowship Bible Church, a bunch of nice people. You know, that's nice, that's great. But that doesn't go far enough. It's encouraging, but it's not really motivating. What's motivating to me is what it is about you. To me, you are beloved saints and faithful brethren. You say, you seek holy lives. You seek holy lives. You desire to live for God. You desire to do what is right. You desire to be hagios, to be holy people in your life. Yeah, you fail, sure. Yeah, you make mistakes, and sometimes you make them over and over and over again. But the reality is, most of the time, when someone gets in your life, challenges you with something, you know, you're not kicking against that with all your energy. You're saying, you know, I'm wrong. I really need to work on that in my life. You're striving for holiness. You're striving to interact with each other at levels that go deeper than just surface stuff. You're faithful. And your faithfulness flows from the inside. What others are seeing is the outworking of your love for God, your love for Jesus Christ, outflowing in your love for others. And for that, I'm thankful. I'm thankful. And so Paul goes a bit further. And he gets to the heart of his encouragement in verse 3. Notice what he says. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Notice the means of his thankfulness. He's thanking God in his prayers as he remembers them in his prayers. The first thing on his mind is thanking them. And why? Why is he so thankful about these people? Epaphras has told them they're faithful people. And so Paul is saying, look, when Timothy and I pray, when our hearts go before God, we are thankful to God for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul's first encouragement is thanksgiving because of their faith. Because of their faith. Not just a faith, but faith in Jesus Christ. There's an extremely important difference. Because there are many today who say they have faith. And the question that continually comes to my mind is, okay, you have faith, but what is your faith in? What is the object of your faith? Is it faith in some kind of reincarnation? Is that where your faith is? Is it faith in some kind of man-made system of religion where you wait for the next great kind of religious act to somehow whisk you or rush you into somehow a position where now you're acceptable before God? Is that what your faith is in? Is it faith in a God? However you define that God, is it faith in a God, a God that is a loving God who would never, never send anyone to hell? Is it that faith? You see, faith in what? What is the object of your faith? See, Paul's getting to the point here. Real Christian faith always has an object on which it's based. Always. In fact, the original word used for faith here, in the original language, means to be persuaded that something is true and to trust in it. To be persuaded that something is true and to trust in that something. In other words, this kind of faith that Paul is describing in these people, in the Colossian believers, is a faith that he's thankful for, and it goes way beyond some kind of intellectual leap into no man's land. It goes way beyond that. It's not just these nice platitude thoughts. This faith has an object. It has an object on which its trust is directed. And that trust is the driving force behind the living of that life. In fact, the root of the word means to obey. That's what it means. The root of biblical faith, the root of that word, carries the idea of obedience. In other words, there isn't any real biblical faith without obedience. It doesn't happen. So according to the scriptures then, faith always has an object on which that faith is placed. And it always produces in the one professing faith or having that faith, it always produces in them an obedient action exercised in the life of the one expressing that faith. There's a movement today, by the way. This came to my mind. I was reading about it this week. A movement in our day and age that carries this idea called of grace sanctification. You say, what does that mean? Sanctification, this process of being more and more like Christ. Holiness, right? Grace. Because of the difficulty of striving for obedience, they've defaulted to only grace. If we just think of the thoughts of God, if we continue to think of all that we have in Christ, if you continue to just preach those kinds of things to yourself, you will, without any kind of work on your part, become like Christ. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, listen, that your sanctification, your practical, everyday life becoming like Christ is a twofold reality. One is God working in you. The other is exercising your faith in obedience. You'll never be like Christ in practice if you don't practice your faith. We're not talking about justification here, folks, being saved by faith. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about walking in faith, the practical life of obedience in faith. You must walk by faith. It will not happen just laying on your pillow thinking about thoughts of God. There is an object of faith, and within that faith is inherent to it is obedience. So, if I truly have faith in some object, it would hold true that my actions concerning that object would be seen as I show my faith to it. For example, I know all of you believe this morning by faith that chairs will hold you up. You know how I know that? You're sitting on chairs. You've exercised an obedience to your intellectual understanding about chairs. You have faith that that chair will hold you. Now, we're not talking about salvific kind of faith there, but we are talking about an intellectual belief in something. Here's how one man said it. You can drive your car over the George Washington Bridge with perfect faith that it will hold you and you arrive safely on the other side. With just as good faith, you may drive onto some wooden bridge over a country stream, but if the boards are decayed, you will be let down into the stream. But it is not your sincerity or your faith that keeps you safe. It is the object of your faith that makes the difference. That's how biblical faith works. It isn't a leap into the dark. No, it's based on truth. It's based on reality of what God has said. In fact, God defined biblical faith for us. We studied this some time ago, but it's a good reminder for us. Hebrews chapter 11. Just go there for a moment. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. This is what biblical faith is. Now faith is, anytime the Bible says that, perk up. Hey, there's a declaration of fact here from God. What's faith, God? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The word assurance there is firm confidence. There is this settled, firm confidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Conviction is outward action. So it's this firm confidence on the things I cannot see. So there's a conviction. There's this outward action based upon those things. In fact, the writer of Hebrews even goes farther and says, without faith, what faith? Verse 6, the faith I just explained to you in verse 1, without faith it's impossible to please God. You can't even please God without operating according to faith, because He's the object of faith. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. You don't see Him. You don't touch Him. You don't feel Him. But you have to believe that He is, and then have this conviction of things not seen, this outward action on that, that He's the rewarder of those who seek Him. And so you seek Him, and through Christ He rewards you. So true biblical faith, because it is based upon the solid object of Jesus Christ, gives us complete assurance and gives us conviction about unseen realities. Jesus said this, believe upon me and you will be saved. Believe upon me and you will be saved. My belief in Jesus Christ for salvation is based upon Him as the object of that faith. And that faith is supported by the convincing evidence of Scripture. Scripture says all that God has given us about Christ, so my faith is supported by that. It's supported by what I see in the Scriptures, what has happened through the Scriptures, knowing that God gave us the Scriptures and that God is true. And it's also supported by the testimony of others who have believed. God gives us the testimony of others who have believed. And therefore, that which I do not see, I'm convinced about. So true faith is seen in obedience. Paul's saying, since I heard of your faith, since I heard of your belief in God, in Jesus Christ, and you're faithful, and that faith can never be separated from the object of your faith. That's why he says, I've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Paul says, we give thanks to God for you. We're praying for you always since we heard of your faith in Christ. Christ is the anchor of our faith. He's the security of our faith. So salvation isn't believing in belief. I have a faith in faith. It's not that. It's not believing in some set of rules. Not believing in some list of doctrines. Salvation comes only one way. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. He's the anchor of our soul. In fact, when the missionary John G. Patton was translating the Bible to the people in the Outer Hebrides, he was trying to explain to them what faith was. He was searching for a word in their language as to how he could translate believe, faith. How translate that? Finally, he found the word, and the word meant this. To lean your whole weight upon. To lean your whole weight upon. That's what the faith of the Colossian believers was. It was leaning their whole weight upon Christ. They had leaned their whole weight of their life upon Jesus Christ. And Paul had heard about it, and he wanted them to be encouraged by it. And so Paul said, I'm thankful to God for you. Because of your faith. And so I'm saying this morning as your pastor, I'm thankful for your faith in Christ. I could be thankful for a lot of things, but first and foremost, I'm thankful for your faith in Christ alone. Genuine Christian faith. Genuine Christian faith. And then Paul says, he goes on, he says, secondly, this faith produces something in you because inherent in that is obedience. And so the second thing I want you to be encouraged by, I'm thankful to God who and praying for you always because I heard of your faith in Christ, and that faith has produced in you a love which you have for all the saints. I love this. Because this is what faith does. Faith produces itself in an expression of love for others. That's what it does. In fact, turn with me to just a few pages back to Galatians chapter 5. Because Paul is dealing with the Galatian church, a very legalistic church, a church that was being drawn away, captivated away by believing that the Christian life was wrapped up in following a set of rules in order to gain righteousness before God. And so Paul says, beginning in chapter 5 in verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Don't get the idea of American freedom here. This is freedom in Christ. This is free from the law bearing down upon you, the law of God, having to try to keep a law in order to be right with God. It's for freedom. It's for spiritual freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. This yoke of trying to keep a ritualistic rule in order to gain righteousness before God. Don't be taken captive by that again. Behold, I, Paul, say to you, verse 2, that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be no benefit to you. In other words, you can insert any kind of religious ritual practice for righteousness' sake. With circumcision, replace anything there. If you receive that, you're basically saying Christ isn't sufficient. Paul's saying, look, if you have a Christ plus kind of Christianity, then you're in the wrong place. Christ is of no value to you. Why? Because you think that in this activity there's some sense of righteousness. And I testify, he says, verse 3, again, to every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. If you fail at one point of the law, you fail the whole thing. So if you're going to try to gain perfection through keeping religious practice, you better be perfect. That's the implication. Verse 4, you've been severed from Christ if you do that. Christ is of no value. See, you who are seeking to be justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, verse 5, by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. But faith working through what? Through love. Do you see that? In other words, real faith is always seen in a genuine love for others. Here's how Jesus said it, John 13, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This outworking of faith produced love, and that's what people see. The Apostle John even gets a bit more pointed, turns the screw a little tighter in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. He says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. By what, John? Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brothers. Wow. So back in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, listen, I have this heartfelt thanksgiving to God for your faith. And I know that your faith is genuine because I see it through your love to one another. You know what that tells me? None of these people in Colossae were spiritual islands to themselves. They knew they needed one another to grow. They didn't arbitrarily isolate themselves from the body of Christ. They didn't arbitrarily make decisions based upon whims of fancy and say, listen, I'm just not going to be with God's people. They needed to be in others' lives so that they might grow. It's part and parcel to the Christian life. being with and in each other's lives is part and parcel to the Christian life, folks. A true child of God will love his fellow believers in word and deed. Each one who is in this room who claims Christ as Lord, if that claim is genuine, then that faith will be expressed in love. So one man put it, quote, God doesn't expect us to feel sentimental toward each other, especially not all the time. But he does expect us to be ready to serve each other all the time, unquote. I like that. Doesn't expect us to be sentimental and always like each other, but God does expect us to always serve one another. We are saved by faith, and we are saved to serve. And again, I'm thankful to see this going on regularly in our church. I mean, you think of one another, you encourage one another. You tangibly do things that care for one another. You challenge one another with the truth. When there's sin in somebody's life, others come into that life and begin to challenge them with the Word of God. That's love. When you see a need that takes place, whether it's physical or otherwise, you jump in, rally around that person and begin to meet that need. And it makes me thankful just to be a part of it and a recipient in that love. I'm thankful for that. What an awesome thing to be a part of. So Paul says to these believers, listen, I'm thankful for you. I'm so thankful to God for you. I'm praying for you always. I'm so thankful for your faith. I'm so thankful and excited about your practice of love for one another. And then he says, third, look, it's all because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Paul says, I'm thankful for your faith, I'm thankful for your love, and I'm thankful because it's anchored in hope, real hope. The Colossian faith in Christ, their love for their fellow Christians is because they have a real hope because of the truth of the gospel. You say, why is hope listed last? Why is it last? I'll tell you why, because faith and love spring from hope. Our hope doesn't disappoint, the writer of Hebrews says. These three virtues are inseparably linked in Scripture. You don't have to go far. You can read 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Listen, we believe, and so we hope. We have hope because we believe. You can't get away from faith. It's weaved in and through. These are three intertwined and ever connected realities. You can't have one without the other. It isn't the world's kind of hope here. It isn't like the fleeting hope of men. Boy, I certainly hope that happens. Waiting to see if what I wished for will come about. That's not the kind of hope we have. In fact, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1 says that our hope is an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I think that's pretty secure, isn't it? God established this hope for us. That's why Paul says it here, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. God did it. And he did that by making us his children. That's what Paul is saying in verse 5. You heard it in the word of truth, the gospel. God established your hope. God gave you hope by giving you the absolute, solid, foundational truth of his gospel. And what's the core of the gospel? Christ. Christ. It all folds back to the very thing we have faith in. It's faith in Christ. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. Faith comes by hearing. You got to hear it. But what is it you got to hear? You got to hear the Word of God. What is that? The Word of truth. The Gospel. It is the Gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1 says. It's God's Word that is trustworthy. Why? Because God is trustworthy. If God is not trustworthy, folks, then we have no hope. We're like the Colossians who didn't know Christ before. We are in the world without God and without hope. But then came the gospel, the good news, the word of truth, shone like a blazing light into our heart. And the truth of the gospel gave birth to faith. And that faith produced love. And that love is all anchored along with faith in a real, lasting, true hope. Hope in Christ. And this new hope for the Colossians thrust them together to this new group of people that they never were a part of before. And now they're the body of Christ on earth. This new family. And as partakers of Jesus Christ, they're is this hope in them, and they share the same joys, and they are inextricably bound together because of their faith in Christ, and their love is expressed to one another, and that encouraged them to greater and greater faith. And so this morning, I just want to echo Paul's words. I just want to say, listen, that's my heart. I thank God for you because you have real faith. I thank God for you because from that faith, it shows itself in real love for one another. I thank God because all of you who believe in Jesus Christ have an anchored hope. Anchored. It's in Jesus Christ our Lord. What's that kind of hope do for you? What does it do for you? Does it affect your living right now? See, is that kind of hope that's born out of that faith, does it affect your life right now? Is it rubber meets the road kind of Christian living? Or is it, man, I got this salvation thing. I believe in Jesus. Boy, I sure hope tomorrow goes well. Or is it an anchored hope that regardless of what God allows tomorrow, I can never be outside of Christ. You see, our hope is based on faith that the future has something much better than the present. Right? Remember the words that Russ read this morning? Romans chapter 8? I just want to remind us of a few of those verses as we just tie this all together. Here's what he said. Romans 8. For I consider the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Realize that? Creation outside that is inanimate waits for God to glorify you. Eagerly waits. Why? Because the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When we are glorified, all of creation is going to be returned to its former glory before the fall. And so creation waits anxiously. We can't wait for the day that God glorifies these people. Listen, we ought to be praying, God, please hurry up, glorify these people that we're with, because when that happens, creation's going to be glorified. Man, would you hurry up and do that? Creation's saying that. God, hurry up. And not only this, but also we ourselves, you see, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we've been saved. Hope that is seen is not hope at all, he says. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. See, that's hope. That's biblical hope based upon faith in Christ. That was the Colossian church. What an encouragement to them. What an encouragement to their collective heart as believers to know that the Apostle Paul had heard about them. And he had heard about their genuine faith. He'd heard about the love that was expressed from their faith to one another. a self-sacrificing love. Why? Because they had a hope, an anchored hope in Jesus Christ. And all of that came through the gospel. What a motivating encouragement to them. It's my prayer this morning on this Thanksgiving Eve. Let that be an encouragement to you. I see your faith. I see your love, which tells me you have great hope. And for that, I am grateful. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning, thank you. Thank you for the heart of the Apostle Paul in expressing your heart to your people. Father, far be it for us that we have a faith in something other than who you are. For we know that real faith is found only in one place, in Jesus Christ alone. And that faith produces in us a desire, a willingness, an obedience to love one another in every way, in the easy ways, in the difficult ways, all because we have an unperishable, undeniable hope in the glories of heaven secured by you in our Savior Jesus Christ. It's amazing, Lord, that creation waits for the day when we're glorified. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And in the meantime, until that day, my heart is thankful. Thankful for your people. Thankful that with all of the ways in which you're working in us to become more like Christ, and all the failures and successes and areas in which we have blind spots, Lord, you are still a faithful God. And you are still showing through your people that faithfulness, that love, the gospel of truth. Thank you for this church. Thank you for each one here that knows you by faith. Thank you for their love for you and their love for me as they pursue you with all their desire. Continue to encourage them, strengthen them, and motivate them to greater and greater Christ-like obedience so that your name would be glorified in all of us. This I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.